Good morning. Good to see you here on the Lord's Day. I hope you've had a good week. Lord has certainly blessed us with a beautiful Sunday morning today. Grateful for that, and grateful that we can come together for study and worship. And then at the close of our worship hour today, of course, we'll be coming to the Lord's table, sharing that time of communion together. So we look forward to that, and I hope you've been preparing and praying in regard to everything today, but in particular that wonderful ordinance we'll celebrate together. We will be back studying some more about the tabernacle today. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles again to Exodus 25, you may go ahead and do that. Before that, our reading from Valley of Vision today is entitled Lord's Day Morning. And I selected this one at least in part because it does speak to coming to the Lord's table as a part of this prayer. So please be attentive to this prayer. Lord's Day Morning. O God, the maker and upholder of all things, day and night are thine. They are also mine as gifts from thee. The night to rid me of the cares of the day, to refresh my weary body, to renew my natural strength. The day to summon me to new activities, to give me opportunity to glorify Thee, to serve my generation, to acquire knowledge, holiness, and eternal life. But one day above all days is made especially for Thy honor and my improvement. The Sabbath day reminds me of Thy rest from creation, of the resurrection of my Savior, of His entering into repose. Thy house is mine, but I am unworthy to meet thee there, and am unfit for spiritual service. When I enter it, I come before thee as a sinner, condemned by conscience and thy word. For I am still in this body and in the wilderness, ignorant, weak, in danger, and in desperate need of thine aid. But encouraged by thy all-sufficient grace, let me go to thy house with a lively hope of meeting thee, knowing that there thou wilt come to me and give me peace. My soul is drawn out to thee in longing desires for thy presence in the sanctuary, at thy table, where all are entertained on a feast of good things. Let me come before the broken elements, emblems of thy dying love, and cry to thee with heartbroken for grace and forgiveness. I long for that blissful communion of thy people in thy eternal house in the perfect kingdom. These are they that follow the Lamb. May I be one of their company. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come today and we're grateful for this Lord's Day. We're grateful for you awakening us and giving us the privilege and responsibilities that go with this day. Lord, first and foremost, Father, we just want to bow in your presence and acknowledge your greatness and your goodness, your might and majesty, your love and your supreme sacrifice through your Son for sinners. Lord, we pray that you will help us to see Christ afresh and anew today as we come to the Word in both hours, as we sing together, as we pray, as we give, as we fellowship, and then at the close of our time today as we gather around your table to commune with you and with one another. Lord, we ask in all things that Jesus would be glorified, that you would help us. Lord, we come from a week that where we have been in the world and we are many times cast down. We are struggling. We have had difficulties. We have sinned. We have failed to honor you as you're worthy of. We have spent whole days simply neglecting your very presence and forgetting the fact that you are our God. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us today to make things right once again as we get ready to start a new week. Father, we pray especially for anyone assembled with us today who needs Christ. God, our hearts ache for those who still are outside the gospel. Lord, we remember now, looking back, our lost condition, our pitiful estate. And Lord, we know that there are those among us who are there even today. So we pray for mercy, pray for grace, pray for your great sovereign power in saving sinners to be manifest right here in Grace Covenant Church today. Lord, in all things, get glory for yourself. Again, we thank you and bless your name. And we pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And amen. Exodus 25. Today we are going to consider, beginning in verse 23, the table made for the express purpose of holding the showbread, or the bread of the presence. Now, the bread of the presence itself, as most of us would already realize as we begin to think about bread in a spiritual context in Bible revelation, has so much involved in it as we consider Jesus Christ that for today, we're going to spend most of our focus on the table itself and save for the next time considering the showbread separately. So just so you'll kind of know where we're going. So let me begin reading in verse 23 of Exodus 25 as you follow along. The Lord says, "Thou shalt make a table of acacia wood, two cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about, and thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about. And thou shalt make for it four rings of gold, and put the rings in the four corners that are on the 4 feet of it. Over against the border shall the rings be for places for the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof and spoons thereof and covers and bowls thereof to cover it. Of pure gold you shall make them. And thou shalt set upon the table the showbread before me always," or the bread of the presence. Now, a point of clarification here, if any of you remember this from last week, I want to make sure that I clarify. I had said last week as we considered mercy seat, that in the instructions for building these items, only the mercy seat and the lampstand are made of pure gold. Well, if you'd read ahead this week of the text you knew we were going to be in as I gave it to you, or if you noticed right now, you'll notice in verse 29 that the instruments, the dishes and bowls, were made of pure gold. So let me clarify. What I was meaning last week, and probably didn't make it clear, was as far as pieces of furniture, actual pieces of furnishing that had strong typology connected with them. Again, only the mercy seat and the lampstand were made of pure gold. Now, there were other items, as we see here, those bowls and spoons and so forth made of gold. So I just want to clarify that and let you know that I did realize these things were made of gold also when I made the statement that I made last week. All right. Now, this, of course, table was located in the first part of the ministering place of the temple, that is, of the tabernacle, that is the holy place. Now, we know beyond that was the most holy place. Now, this holy place was where the priests regularly ministered. Day in and day out, week in and week out, they were found in this area. It was lawful for any and all of the priests whose order was to serve to be in the holy place, to do the appointed things. But we remember that in the most holy, only the high priest entered, and that only once a year, and as Paul reminds us in Hebrews, never without blood. So, this area here contained the table that we're talking about today, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense, all things that we'll look at as we continue in our study. When the priest entered this area, nothing but gold would have met their eyes. Everything in here glittered. It was either solid gold, as we noted the cups and bowls here, or it was overlaid with pure gold. And so it would have been a glittering sight to them, a very rich sight, a very arresting prospect to step into this place and see all this gold. We've thought about that sometimes. Perhaps it's been your experience to actually see a large quantity of gold piled up somewhere. I haven't, but we've seen it on TV and in movies. And even in that kind of situation, it takes you back for a minute when you see this glitter and you see this richness. And that's what they would have seen. As they went into this place, the priests, it was a place where silence reigned. The priests did no talking, preaching, instructing in the law in this area. They were silent. No voice was heard here. And therefore, the reverence that was expressed by those who ministered in this area was so strong it could be felt almost. The reverence for God that was brought to their attention by all that was before them as part of their ministry. All this gold, speaking of the deity of Christ, the deity of God the Father, would have made them indeed know that they needed to approach all things reverently. Now, I want you to notice, as we began reading in verse 23, the word "also" is in that sentence. "You shall also make a table of acacia wood." Now, if it's not in your translation, you might want to jot out to the side because it should be reflected there. It is in the Hebrew text. "You shall also make a table." Now, why the "also"? Well, it is to display a close connection between this table and what we immediately read about before. And what was that? The mercy seat. The mercy seat was what we just finished considering last week. And as we wind up in verse 22, where God says, I'll meet with you there and commune with you at the mercy seat. Then he says in 23, and also make a table. So there's a strong connection there. And it is to be considered this way. It is continuing the emphasis that God communes with his people. Now, the mercy seat's role in being the place of propitiation and atonement does not carry over to the table. Okay, there's no blood spilled on this table. But what does carry over is the notion of communion with God. Because as the priests made the showbread and laid it out, 12 cakes, 6 to a row on this table, that signified first and foremost Jesus Christ, as we will talk about next time, but it also signified the 12 tribes. There were 12 loaves, and therefore signified that God was communing with his people, that they were ever before him. Remember, we read in the last verse that I read to you, God says, you shall set the bread of the presence, or the showbread, before me always. That's the King James. And it's a good rendering because always in the Authorized Version means sometimes it happens, sometimes it doesn't, but it's kind of on a regular pattern. But always means it's always going on. It's a strong emphasis. And so this again shows us the communion between God and his people. And the setting of the table has reference to God preparing a table for his people to feed them. First and foremost upon himself spiritually, then also to provide for their physical needs, right? And so when we come to the Lord's table at the close today, we will be reminded of both those aspects of God's ministry to his people. First and foremost, to give Christ for us and to us. And we continually spiritually feed upon him through the gospel and through our walk with him. But also, actually eating that little hunk of bread and drinking that little cup of juice is to remind us that God takes care of giving us our daily bread, doesn't he? And so God's provision is clear here, but particularly his communion with his people is very much seen. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 just for a moment. 1 Corinthians 10. This, of course, is where Paul already begins to teach about communion, about the Lord's Supper. And in 20 and 21, he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. For do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, why is that strong warning given about what table we partake of, except for the reason that partaking of the table equals communing with someone or something? Okay? So that's what Paul's saying. Don't commune with unclean spirits. Commune with the holy God who has sent his Son to save you. Because a table means communion. A table means sharing. And that's why our times of mealtime are so important. It's not just about us being able to not have to worry about fixing lunch at home that day or going out to eat. It's more convenient to be here. That's not what it's about. It's about the sharing in one another's lives that should take place as we share in food, as we break bread together. It's a very clear picture of the communion that we have with the Lord and therefore with one another, all of us who are in Christ. And so that's why the table is significant in that regard. Now, we remember from 2 Samuel chapter 9, you just jot this down, we won't go over there, but you may recall from 2 Samuel chapter 9, I referenced this, I think, recently, that there was one son left of Jonathan after Jonathan's death in his household. And David, becoming king, and for his great love that he had to Jonathan, his great bond with that young man, they were great friends, he wanted to show kindness to the house of Jonathan, but he didn't know if anybody was left. Because if you remember, the sword was brought against the house of Saul, and pretty much everybody was wiped out. But one son of Jonathan made it, because his nurse carried him to safety. And she carried him not just because he was an infant, he couldn't walk. And his name was Mephibosheth. Let's say that together. Mephibosheth. See, if you say it one time, then the rest of the time when you read 2 Samuel 9, you can just say that fella. You can just refer to him that way and not have to try to pronounce it. Got to say it once, though. Mephibosheth. He was lame in both his feet. And David says, is there yet anyone that I can show kindness to of the house of Jonathan, the house of Saul? And they say, well, there's one left, but he's not much to look at. He's lame in both his feet. And David says, bring him. And he comes, and David says, you're going to sit at my table. And Mephibosheth is amazed and says, how could I be honored whom nothing but a dead dog before my lord the king? And he says, you will sit at my table always. And he did. And it says at the end of that text, just to remind us in the typology of our unworthiness to sit at God's table, he was still lame in both his feet. He was still lame. But he was honored. He was brought into the presence of the king. He communed with the king day after day, and he shared the king's provision directly. It's a wonderful, wonderful story of amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And so we see then that communion is the basis here of our fellowship with God, and the table points to that. While the mercy seat shows Christ as the basis of our fellowship with God, the table shows Christ as the substance of that fellowship. In other words, we get to fellowship with God because of what Christ has done and what He continues to do interceding for us. But then we commune with God, and the table pictures that as the very substance of that sharing. Because again, table equals sharing. Now, let's look quickly at a few particular points about this table itself. Its description again, as we saw with the ark, it's made of acacia wood or shittim wood. It's overlaid with gold, once again picturing the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Inseparable. It was also a place for food. As I've already said, the showbread was placed there. John 6, 32 and 33, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And goes on through that chapter, as you know, talking about how those who eat of Him and drink of Him have eternal life. So it is a place for food. Its dimensions are noteworthy in one respect. It is the same height as the ark, yet short of the ark's length and width. But it's of the same height. Now, what does that mean? Well, again, at the mercy seat, not only pictures Christ, but ultimately He is the mercy seat. We noticed that last week. He doesn't simply provide the blood. He is the hilasterion. He is what the poor publican prayed for when the Pharisee thought he was in good shape and the publican wasn't, remember? God, be a mercy seat to me, he cried. And that's what Christ is. Now, the table, being the exact same height or level with the mercy seat, pictures again of the equalizing that takes place in God's economy in the gospel. Let's look at Ephesians 3 to see that spelled out for us clearly. Beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 3. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled to all the fullness of God. Breadth and length and depth and height of union, of communion, of knowing God, of walking with Him. And so therefore the table is the same height as the ark, the top of the table level with the mercy seat, to show that as Christ makes propitiation for us by His atoning sacrifice and seals us by His Spirit, then we commune with God on the same level for all of us. As the saying goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross, is it not? And none of us are higher in God's estimation than anyone else when it comes to our relationship with Him and with one another. Now, what was the purpose of the table? We've already mentioned it. It was to hold the showbread, or the bread of the presence. And literally that means, showbread means bread placed before the face of. So this was always a witness and testimony to God Himself. First of all, that the people were being obedient to His commands. And secondly, that His people were displaying themselves, represented by the 12 loaves, before God always. Because we really do, as R.C. Sproul and some others like to say, we really do live life coram Deo, don't we? Before the face of God. Always. Always before the face of God. And it's very helpful for us to be mindful of that, day in and day out. First of all, to encourage us, to comfort us, that God's eyes are always upon His people. And then also to keep our house in order, right? To remember that whatever we do, be it acts unto holiness or acts unto the flesh and sin, are always displayed before our God. Now, that's true for the sinner, too. There's just a difference in the fact that there's a relationship between us and God, and there's no relationship between the sinner and God. But God still sees the sinner just as fully, does He not? His eyes range to and fro through all the earth, keeping watch over whom? The evil and the good. But as He looks upon His people, He looks upon a people standing in perfect relation to Him through His Son, accepted in the Beloved. And so that should be a great encouragement to us. You never walk through a day, Christian, that God's eyes are not upon you. You never do. Even though it feels like it many times, right? Feels like He's not watching. Seems like He's not listening. Seems like you can't hear Him, but He's always there. Because He never leaves nor forsakes. And so that's the purpose there in it holding the showbread. Also, the crown of gold around the edge of the table here speaks of Jesus again in His deity. But notice also it says, back to our text, let me see, I'll find it here. Verse 25, "And you shall make unto it a border of a handbreadth round about." Now, note something different here. Every other measurement we have encountered up to this point of the other parts always had specific measurement descriptions. You know, like we would say feet and inches, cubits and half cubits. But here it says a handbreadth. Now, that still was a measurement, but it was not an exacting measurement as much as the cubits were, or half cubits or whatever. The handbreadth varied between the size of someone's hand. Now, there was an average, just like a foot. That's why we have the measurement foot. There was an average size foot. That's where the measurement foot derived from. But here's what we need to see in this. It is not an exact measurement, but it is also reflecting on the fact that it is connected with humanity. A handbreadth. Now, if you had a cubit, they had already prepared and cut rods or sticks to the exact length of a cubit. So if you got to measure a cubit, it'd be like us having a yardstick or a tape measure or whatever. They could lay it down and say, okay, this is exactly a cubit and a half. But a handbreadth would be varying, but most importantly, it would take somebody going like this. And see, what that pictures us for us is the humanity of Jesus. A handbreadth. A man's hand. Look at John 10 with me for a moment. Verse 27, John 10. "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them," Jesus says, "and they follow Me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My," what? "Hand. My Father, which gave them to Me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of My Father's hand. I and My Father are one." And while He speaks of His Father having a hand, we know that technically, spiritually speaking, God is a spirit and has not a body like man. But the Son of God has a body. The Son of God had a hand to put a handbreadth with. And so when this border was said to be measured as a handbreadth, it pictures the humanity of Christ along with the gold, picturing again His deity. Now, next we read, back to our text, in verse 26, if they were to make four rings on the ends of the table in order to put staves or poles in it to carry it, much like the ark. Again, remember, we're talking about a transporting capability. This is a movable structure, the tabernacle is. And that's going to be how their place of meeting with God is going to continue to be until the first actual temple is built, right? And then they have a stationary place in which to go. But until then, the tabernacle moves as God directs them to move. And they have to be able to fold up parts of it, carry all of it, certain regulations about how all that's done, and we'll see some of that as we go through our study. But now, what did that really picture here again for us, that you had to carry the table? The table had to move. Well, first of all, the table had to move, as with everything else, because the ark was going to move. Remember, that's the focal point of all that we're talking about, the ark itself, and in particular, the mercy seat. So if the mercy seat, which is Christ, goes, then all connected with Him has to go with Him. There's no disunity, there's no separation between Jesus Christ and His people, nor His provision for them. Now, practically here, it would speak also the fact that, and we'll see this as we talk about the bread, that the priests actually ate the showbread. You remember that? It was for them and for them only. And after 7 days, they could eat that old bread. Well, they had to carry that with them. And so that pictures the fact that no matter where we go, what our journeyings are in life, God is always providing, as we've said. There's always provision there in Christ, spiritually, and then in material needs as well. There's always provision. And so when we pray, give us our daily bread, we can pray it with confidence, leaning on the fact that God will provide. And when Jesus says, lo, I'm with you always, we can count on that, even to the end of the world. So the rings and staves, in order to move this table, picture the provision of God for His people. Then the coverings. Now, for that, we need to go to the book of Numbers. So if you'll follow me over there. Numbers chapter 4. Because they are not listed in our particular section here in Exodus 25. But I want us to talk about that as we wind up today. Numbers chapter 4. Notice verses 7 and 8. And upon the table of showbread they shall spread a cloth of blue and put thereon the dishes and the spoons and the bowls and covers to cover all of it, and the continual bread, or the bread of the presence, shall be thereon. And they shall spread upon them a cloth of scarlet and cover the same with a covering of badger skins and shall put in the staves thereof. Now, so we see that there are basically three coverings that are applied to the table. First one is the blue cloth, then the scarlet cloth, and then over all of that is the badger skin. Let's consider what each of those will teach us. First of all, the blue cloth speaks of the heavenly origin of the true bread of life, Jesus Christ. And no man has ascended into heaven, Jesus said, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Blue is a picture of the heavenlies, closely connected with the gold of deity. And so here the blue cloth reminds us that, yes, Christ walked among us as man, but He came down from above. He came and was incarnated. He took on flesh and He tabernacled among us, right? And so the blue cloth shows that the origin of this bread is, the bread of life, is from heaven itself. Jesus was not simply man. He was fully man and also fully God and came from the Father's bosom. Then the scarlet cloth. Scarlet meaning blood red, of course, speaks of Christ's sacrifice. The word here for scarlet is also translated, or can be from the Hebrew, as worm, because there was a particular worm that was used to obtain this scarlet dye for various uses. The worm was crushed, and it wasn't just its blood, it was actually its composite color of the worm itself that could then be made into a dye, to dye fabric. And it's interesting that that word is used in Psalm 22:6, the Psalm of the Cross, where Jesus says, but I am a worm and no man, as He's suffering upon the tree. Same word. In other words, you could also translate it from Psalm 22:6, but I am blood red, I'm scarlet. And He was, pouring out His lifeblood for His people. And so this scarlet cloth then pictures this. Now, another interesting point here is that these two cloths, the blue one and then the scarlet, were only seen by the priests. Okay, that's very important. They were the only ones who saw these cloths. Once they had been initially made and handed over to the priests, then nobody else saw them. As the tabernacle was packed up, so to speak, and carried to another location, only the priests saw these two cloths. Now, we are all priests and kings through Jesus Christ. New Testament makes that clear. And so what it's telling us is that only those who are His priests can see His heavenly origin and can appreciate His blood sacrifice. Only we can see it for what it is. Remember, Paul says it's foolishness to the natural man. Gospel's foolishness. Makes no sense. But to us, we see its truth. We've been given eyes to see. But then there was the outer covering, and as we see here in the text, it was badger skins, as the Authorized Version has it. You may have something different there in a different translation. Whatever the case is, it was made from an animal. All right? This protected the table and the bread from dust and dirt and defilement while the tabernacle was being moved. It protected, it wrapped everything in that. And so in protecting from any defilement, it in one sense speaks of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. His impeccability is a theological word, which simply means that not only Jesus didn't sin, but Jesus couldn't have sinned. It was impossible for him to sin. And so in his absolute perfection of deity, his deity protected himself as a man from any defilement. Remember, he was able to say to the Pharisees, "Which of you convicts me of a sin?" Nothing was said, because they couldn't. So his absolute perfection and deity protected his human frame from any sin. But also, the badger skin covering was the outer covering, and everybody saw that. And so it speaks of the revelation of Christ, though not understood by the lost man until God sees fit to regenerate him and open his eyes to the truth. You can't find hardly anybody, I mean, not just in Mississippi and not just in the USA, but in the world, that doesn't know something of the name of Jesus Christ or his personage. Now, there are some people in some remote places, but we got to admit it's very, very few. They can see the badger skin. They can see the outer covering. They know he's a historical figure. They may even go so far as to say, yes, I understand the Bible says he was crucified. He was sacrificed on a cross. And there's even those who say he raised from the dead, though I wouldn't be too sure about that, most of them would say. The point is, they only see the outward. They cannot appreciate Jesus Christ for who he is. Even seeing his impeccable nature, they choose to disbelieve that. I've told you before, one of the great disappointments to me in teaching in Christian schools was to see how many students believe that Jesus certainly could have sinned. He just simply was strong enough to choose not to. And I'll go you even one worse. I did have a few who said they thought probably Jesus did sin. It just wasn't in the Bible for obvious reasons, that it wasn't included. Now, these are people, for the most part, raised in church, going to a Christian school, having Bible class every day, and that was their view of Christ. Which I would always tell them, if any of that is true, you don't have a Savior. You are hopeless. So people look at Jesus, but they don't see him for who he is. And because of that, as we know, there are many Christs out there. False ones. Jesus predicted that too, didn't he? He said, there will be many false Christs that shall appear, saying, I'm the one, I'm he. Don't go with them, he said. So, we have the privilege, we have the mercy given to us to be able to see Jesus for who he is, those of us who are saved. We see the blue cloth of his heavenly origin. We see the scarlet cloth of his blood-red redemption. And then we see the impeccability of his nature, that it protected his humanity from any possibility of sin. And so it's a wonderful view in these coverings. All right, we've got a little extra time, so questions or comments about anything we've covered today?
We're going to cover the purple cloth?
Yeah, we'll get to some more of the coverings later on. Yes, we will. Mm-hmm. These were particularly the coverings for the table that we're looking at today. There are many coverings. The whole tabernacle, of course, was covered ultimately as it moved. Right. Anything else? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're grateful for this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the typology of the Old Testament that is fulfilled in Jesus. Thank you that we can see him clearly when we look with the eye of faith, that he is indeed on every page from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. That, as one has said many years ago, he is the scarlet thread that runs throughout the Scripture. We thank you, Lord, for enabling us to see him. For those of us who are saved, we're grateful we can see his heavenly origin, his atoning work, and his perfection. And seeing him, we love him and adore him. We thank you for that, because you've given that to us, Lord. And we pray you'd give it to those who are here with us today who have not seen and can only see the badger skin, so to speak. They can only see Jesus as a person, and they have no relationship with Him. God, we plead for them that You have mercy upon them even today. Bless us as we go to our second hour in a few moments. Help us in going from there then to the Lord's table. In all things, Lord, glorify Yourself and help Your people today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.